Josh. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We've kind of been jumping around with Christmas and trying to keep that first Sunday of the month, kind of dedicated to a different kind of topical message. And I think we'll do that at least for the next couple months as well. So we'll be jumping to something different next week and then spending the rest of the time of the month in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just going to look at verses 10 through 16 today, and I think we can probably get the rest of the chapter done in a couple weeks, so that'll be at least what we're going to attempt to do at this point. It's always subject to change. So 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you again, asking and seeking your help as we wrestle with this passage, knowing, Lord, how many of our lives have been affected by the topic of divorce, knowing how challenging marriage dynamics can be. We pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to us, that you would help us, Lord, to see what Paul is saying and only what he's saying, not anything more, and that we would learn from this, and that we would be taught, Lord, about the significance of our marital commitments, and that we would seek to honor you in every aspect of our lives. So please, Lord, please be gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're jumping, obviously, into kind of a middle of a chapter to kind of recap. What is happening in chapter 7 is just kind of transition in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is now responding to questions that the Corinthians themselves have sent to him in a letter. So he is addressing their questions. So this is very specific to the cultural situation that the church in Corinth is facing. They're very specific to the questions that they themselves have. The first several And in kind of addressing these different questions, he's addressing different groups within the church. So he seems to be having at least a couple different topics in mind that are not expressed necessarily here. But he's addressing different groups within the church that have different marital relations in response to those specific questions. So we can see that initially in the beginning chapter of 7, he's addressing people who are married and who have questions about the type of sexual relationship that should exist within the context of their marriage. And then he addresses those who were married but are no longer married. So he addresses the widowers and the widows, and he emphasizes the importance or the significance of the gift of celibacy. And then in our passage today, he's going to address what I believe is married believers. And then in the second group, he's addressing people who are married, a believer who's married to an unbeliever. So you can see the different groups then that Paul is kind of working through as he provides his instructions to them and how they ought to live now in light of their relationship, their new relationship with Christ. So with that in mind, let me provide a brief recap then of these two sections, the beginning section and then the second section here that we'll be looking at for the most of our time today. I believe that what he's focusing in on are the two different ways that dissolve marriages, two different possible responses that actually erode the marital covenant in the relationship between husband and wife. The first way is the what we focused on a couple weeks ago, which is the response then to not engage in normal, regular sexual relationships with your spouse. There seems to be a contingent in the church in Corinth that wanted to abstain from any sort of sexual relationship, merely out of caution or merely out of their bad experiences in the past or merely out of something that they thought was bad about sex itself. They want to abstain from sexual relationship with their husbands. But Paul instructs them and addresses their situation and says, no, that's not actually how it ought to work. Sex is a normal part of marriage. Each person, each spouse, husband, wife, have rights regarding sex, and they have responsibilities regarding sex. And it should be a normal occurrence within the context of marriage. So Paul is first countering their argument then, that's given to us in verse 1. Their thinking is that it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, namely a husband have sexual relationships with a wife. And so Paul counters that and says, actually, no, that's the opposite of what Scripture teaches. It's normal. It's good. You have rights and responsibilities regarding that within the context of marriage. But now in these verses, in this section, he actually talks about a different way to dissolve marriage, and that's through divorce. So divorce is a more formal separation or breaking or severing of the covenantal bonds of marriage. And that occurs when one partner abandons the other, and it occurs by one initiating that initial response. So we see this, first of all, in verses 10 and 11. And Paul basically here is going to tell them not to initiate this sort of separation. So to the married, so these are married people, I give this charge, this is a command, that the wife should not separate from her husband. And then again, at the end of verse 11, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So wives who are married to husbands, and I believe this is speaking to Christian couples, they should not initiate a separation from their spouse. Husbands should not put away their wives or divorce their wives, and wives should not leave or separate from their husbands. Now, we could kind of get into the nuances of this, but it seems to be, on the surface, pretty clear. This is Paul's instructions to a church who's wrestling with the questions of marriage. They found themselves to be Christians, and now they're wondering if there's perhaps a better way to live, and one that would include leaving their partner, leaving the person that they have been committed to. Now, why are they thinking that way, or why are they tempted to think this way? That is a little bit of speculation, but at least from here we can see that there's a possibility that the reasons behind the desire to put away or to leave or separate or to divorce their spouse could be because of the significance that Paul places upon celibacy. Well, if being single is better, if being celibate is better, we can be more devoted to serving the Lord in a variety of different ways. We don't have to be concerned or care about the anxieties that a home and a household and a wife and children bring. Then maybe it would be better for us all to be celibates. That's a possibility. And obviously we have good examples of that. Jesus was celibate. Paul was celibate. So you can get into their thinking then and say if they did think that sex was off limits, even within the context of marriage, maybe they elevated the importance of celibacy above those other things. So that could be one of the reasons behind Paul's command. There is this ascetic tendency within the church in Corinth to avoid all sorts of defilement, and that could be another reason behind this. They could simply see that, well, sex within marriage is bad. Therefore, what's the point of marriage? I should just get out of it. I should just separate myself from my wife or separate myself from my husband, and I can live a single life, one that's fully devoted to the Lord and totally pure in relationship to Him. So there could be a number of different ways that Paul is another different way to give rise to this thinking. I want to suggest, too, another possibility, and this relates to the next section that we'll be looking at, too, and that's the topic of holiness. There's a question that we can probably raise from chapters 5 and chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians that elevate the importance of holiness for the community that may shed light on what's actually happening here with these questions about marriages. Now, this doesn't apply to the first section because I believe that the first section is referring to Christian marriages, but it definitely applies to the second question or the second section. So remember what Paul has said about the importance of holiness. Remember how he's warned the church in chapter 5 about how just a small contaminant, a small amount of leaven, can infiltrate and affect the rest of the loaf. A small amount of leaven can leaven the whole lump. So what Paul is doing is that in this specific example in chapter 5 is that he's addressing the sexual sin that one member of the church is involved in. And he says if you allow that to happen within the context of the church, then that could permeate the rest of the body and infect the rest of the body. So he tells them to put him away, exercise church discipline, and use God's authority against the man who refuses to repent of his sexual immorality. So they are to cleanse out, to purge out the little amount of leaven so that the lump itself can be clean, because they are in fact a clean lump. They are in fact unleavened. So God has worked through Christ to purify the community, and they are to keep it that way. They are to maintain their purity by exercising church discipline. But there's also a little bit of a hint there at the end of that chapter that actually sheds light, I think, perhaps on what's happening in the second section. And that's Paul's mention. He mentions his other letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. And they clearly misunderstood what he was saying. And what did he say to them in that letter? He wrote to them, telling them, in chapter 5, verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people. And what they took from that is that they are not to associate with the sexually immoral people of this world. So they are to avoid those outside the church because of their immorality. And that way they are to maintain their purity. But what they permitted or what they tolerated was sexual immoral people in the church. And Paul says, no, you guys have actually gotten that backwards. You can't avoid the people outside of the church, because we live in a world in which we cross paths with all sorts of sinners. What you have to do is you actually have to deal with the people who are inside the church or who are calling themselves brothers and immoral. Now, why is that important for us to recognize? Well, keep that in your mind, and we'll get to that in just a second. Now, what he does in chapter 6 is he again emphasizes the importance of community holiness. He emphasizes the importance of community holiness, and he warns them about bringing each other to court and suing one another and trying to defraud one another. But he gives them that clear differentiation between those who inherit the kingdom of God and those who don't. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the men, the homosexuals, the thieves, the greedy, all of those people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says to them, you guys used to be like that, or at least some of you used to be like that. You used to fit into those categories, but now you no longer are like that because you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul is emphasizing then the status of the community. They used to be, whatever category they could fit in, those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, but now by God's grace, they've been cleansed, they've been made holy, they've been justified, so they are different. They should live differently as a result. And then perhaps in the most telling passage in chapter 6, he actually addresses sexual immorality in particular. And what does he say about that? He emphasizes the holiness of the human body indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and how using your body to sin against the Lord with a prostitute is an abomination. So that actually is a sin against your body. It's in contradistinction to what you, how God has formed your body, why He has created your body, what you are to use your body for, and who you are in Christ. So sinning in sexual immorality is a sin against your body. because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you have been bought by Christ's blood. You now belong to Him. So all of that, I think, sheds light on this second passage in 1 Corinthians 7, holiness within the community. Now, how does it do that? Well, let's get into that text. I feel like I say a few more things maybe about... Let me back up for a second. I skipped over some things in my notes. I think it's important to talk about. When Paul is giving his instructions, verses 10 and 11, to the married couple, telling them, charging them, commanding them not to leave or separate or divorce their spouse, notice how he kind of describes this as Jesus' own instructions, right? So think about the importance of this phrase. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now think about what Paul is doing here. Now people misunderstand what he's doing here and say, well, see, Paul is not teaching authoritative, inspired doctrine here. He's actually just using some of Jesus' teaching and then supplementing them with his own. That's actually not what's happening here, but he's acknowledging that Jesus has already taught on the subject of marriage and divorce. Jesus has already addressed this in his own personal ministry. He's already addressed this with the religious leaders of his day. He's already spoken authoritatively on this topic. And that's on the cover of your bulletin, Matthew 19, Matthew 5, Mark 10, all describe the same situation when Jesus is questioned about whether or not it's okay for someone to divorce their wife. In that context, in the Jewish context, that was something that was kind of the prerogative of the male, the husband. They could put away their wives or divorce their wives, or basically, the thought was, basically any reason whatsoever. At least some groups led that way, had a more liberal interpretation of that command. Jesus, in his response to that, is he's bringing them back to God's original intention of marriage, which is in Genesis 2, before the fall. So he's responding back to their question, saying, we can divorce our wives for whatever reason. We just have to give them a certificate. We just have to make it formal. We have to give them a piece of paper that says, I no longer want to be married to you. But Jesus goes all the way back to the garden. And he says, that's not the way that God intended marriage to be. Marriage is a solemn covenant, a covenant that includes responsibilities for both parties, obligations for both parties. They enter into this solemn bond that is not to be severed by human beings. So what God has joined in the covenant of marriage should not be separated, should not be one person should not leave the other. So what Paul is doing here is that he's simply appealing to that authority. He's saying, this is what Jesus taught. This is what Jesus teaches on the topic of marriage. So what he's doing is that he's appealing to this larger authority that he doesn't quote verbatim here, but he recognizes that Jesus has already spoken on this topic. So that actually informs then how we understand the command that he's given to us here in verses 10 and 11. Why is it inappropriate for a husband to divorce his wife or for a wife to leave her husband? Because Jesus teaches the permanence of marriage. Because Jesus has already taught on the subject that divorce, I mean, there's lots of different scenarios, but divorce should not be initiated by a believer. Now, is this the final word on divorce and remarriage? Paul doesn't obviously quote the so-called exception clause in Matthew 19, where if somebody does divorce their spouse and ends up remarrying someone else, except for the cause of sexual immorality, then that person commits adultery. So what Paul is doing here, he's showing us that Jesus has taught on this topic, and he's recognizing, at least he's recognizing the, not explicitly, he's recognizing the reality of what remarriage does. So just think through this with me for a moment. Verse 11, so the wife should not separate from her husband, verse 11, but if she does, what does he say? What should her response be? She should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Okay, so if you're deciding to abandon your husband or abandon your wife, to separate from them, to divorce them, you only have two options then according to what Paul is saying here. You can remain unmarried or you could be reconciled to your husband. So the third option of remarrying someone else is not an option. Now, if you go back to see what Jesus said in Matthew 19, you can see that Jesus does give a reason for remarriage that's not explicitly mentioned here, which probably tells us that what Paul is describing here is not a situation in which a husband or a wife is divorcing for the reasons of sexual immorality. So the context is not the same as what Matthew 19 is saying. He's saying if this ends up happening, which is not the ideal, the ideal is for the spouse not to leave or not to divorce and not to separate. But if it does happen, then the person who leaves should remain unmarried, or through God's providence, they should reconcile with their husband or with their wife. So the obvious concern here in the entire chapter is what? Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Now, what happens if someone leaves their wife and remarries another, and it doesn't have grounds for divorce, simply wants to be separated from their husband or from their wife? Now, what happens when they remarry somebody? Now, going back to what Jesus has said, when they remarry somebody, if they don't have grounds for divorce, then they commit adultery, which is sexual immorality. So Paul's concern here, as he addresses those who are married but not engaging in sexual relations, as he addresses those who have been married but are no longer married because their spouse has died, and his concern here with this group is to avoid sexual immorality. So do not divorce your wife, that is, or your husband. That is the ideal, because God has called us to the permanence of marriage, because it's a lifelong commitment, a covenantal bond that should not be broken. But if you end up doing that, then you are to remain unmarried, do not engage in sexual immorality, and do not remarry somebody other than your spouse, because in doing so, you would commit sexual immorality. Okay, so let's summarize. Wives and husbands should remain as they are. So the original charge is that spouses should not separate or divorce one another in marriage. Divorce, again, is not an option. Paul gives an exception here, which is less than ideal. He seems to allow this to take place, but then gives parameters for the person who initiates that. But as it stands, his charge, his command, is for wives and husbands to remain as they are. Stay married to your spouse. Keep your covenantal bonds. Remain in the covenantal bond of marriage. Keep your vows. Now, the subsequent charge is given in case a wife or husband leaves his or her spouse. If this occurs, then they are to remain as they now are. Remain unmarried, or they are to be reconciled to their former spouse, or be remarried to your former spouse. Now, under all of this, Paul's concern is for them to avoid sexual immorality, whether outside the bonds of marriage, outside the bonds of the marriage covenant, or through remarriage to someone else. And in this case, the ideal case would be reconciliation. So what we take away from this then is the opposite of what our culture would tell us. Of course, we all kind of recognize this. We recognize that our culture is going to tell us that if we're unhappy, then we can just get out of the relationship. That divorce is kind of always an option, right? Our vows really don't matter that much. All marriage is a piece of paper that can be torn up or burned. It doesn't really matter the type of vows that we commit. It's not before God. It's not before other people. It's insignificant. It's simply, if you're unhappy, if you don't want to be married to that person anymore, or if you found somebody better, then you can simply get out of the relationship that you're in, because it doesn't really matter. There's no lasting significance to the vows that we take. So all of what our culture is saying is challenged by what Paul and what Jesus teach about marriage. Marriage is far more potent, it's far more important, it's far more central, it's far more necessary, it's far more fundamental to our lives and our society and our churches and our communities than anyone in our culture is telling us today. Marriage is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us as a human race. And God takes our vows seriously. We make them, whether we recognize it or not, we make them before the holy God, the Almighty God, the God who created these things. So we should enter into this relationship with soberness. We should do it somberly before our God, because He takes our vows seriously whether we do or not. He will hold us accountable. So Paul is encouraging, and Jesus is encouraging us to keep our vows, to enter into this relationship, to consider that it's lifelong, that it's a covenantal commitment, that it places obligations upon us, that we do, even though we say those words, you know, in life and death and health and wealth and all of those different things that we add into our vows, we take those words seriously. But we recognize that not every marriage is the same. Every marriage is the same in the sense that it's a covenantal bond, a covenantal commitment, But no two marriages are alike. There are a variety of different circumstances that complicate this question of marital instruction. A variety of different circumstances. Now that actually that should impress upon us the need for wisdom in thinking through all of those different circumstances. We cannot have the simple cut, paint, you know, black and white picture of what you should do in every situation regarding the difficulties that one encounters in the context of marriage. So I know you probably have all had different experiences with marriage or know people who have different experiences with marriage. And all that does is it impresses upon us the need to think wisely, to include other people in considering each circumstance as unique as we think through these complicated things. Paul is addressing one particular problem, and when there could have been 100 different problems in Corinth, he's simply responding to what he knows is happening within the church, coming from their own questions. So this isn't just the only thing that the Bible has to say about marriage, but it is an important thing that it says about marriage, and we must heed what Paul says here. Now, I should mention this too, that there are other reasons for remarriage. I think there's a possibility that one of the reasons, in addition to sexual immorality, is actually provided for us here in the second passage. There's another reason, I think, given to us at the end of this chapter. So this isn't just Paul's only teaching on this topic, but it is what he says in the context, and we can kind of read into that what we think is going on. So now we're ready to move on to the second passage. Let's do that as we think about this third group that Paul addresses. The third group within the church, so he speaks to those who are previously married, widows and widowers. He speaks to those who are currently married, believers with another believer. And now he speaks to those who are married to unbelievers. And we're going to have to hurry because I've taken way too much time already. Now, we see similar instructions here as we saw in verses 10 through 11. Believing wives and husbands should not seek to divorce their unbelieving spouses. Rather, they should remain married to their unbelieving spouses with the condition that the unbelieving spouse desires or consents to remain married. So let's kind of break this down. This is what he says. In verses, 12 and 13, and then verse 15. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, meaning this is not what Jesus addressed in his ministry, but this is what I am addressing now, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And then verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved or not bound. Okay, so consider then Paul's instructions to those who happen to be married to an unbeliever. Now, how did they get into this relationship? How did it happen that an unbeliever or a believer is married to an unbeliever? Now, I think you can make the case from this text and the end of chapter 7 and from 2 Corinthians 6. Paul is very clear, Jesus is very clear, that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian or an unbeliever. So if you're thinking about entering into marriage and you are currently unmarried, when you think about your eligible options, okay, they have to be the opposite sex, they have to be born the opposite sex, and they have to actually be a believer, they have to be a follower of Jesus. Okay, what Paul is saying is not that these people have married unbelievers intentionally, but they happen to be married, and then one of them most likely gets saved. They hear the gospel message, Paul preaches in Corinth, or Apollos preaches in Corinth, or Peter preaches in Corinth, somebody preaches the gospel in Corinth and they believe, and yet their husband or their wife, their spouse remains an unbeliever. Now obviously this happens all the time. So we can relate to the example that's taking place here. Paul is not saying that they entered into this relationship with the unbeliever, but they were an unbeliever too at one point and then heard the gospel and were saved. So the Corinthians' concern then And this question, why is it that Paul needs to instruct them? And this is the big question in the passage. Why is it that Paul needs to instruct them about what they should do in this scenario? Now, one of the reasons is somewhat obvious. There had to be people who were in this scenario within the church in Corinth. So he has to address it. But why does he have to address it? Is this a scenario that they have questions about? And I'll give you some ample evidence about why they would have questions about this scenario, some of which I've already mentioned. So the Corinthians' concern in this scenario is likely somewhat different than the concern raised in the previous verses. It's possible to be similar, but it's possibly different. We've seen that there is a group of people in Corinth that view sexual relationship within marriage suspiciously and skeptically. So this is the abstinence group. It's good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. It's good for a husband and wife not to have sex together. So this is the abstinence group, the ascetic group, that saw sex within marriage as something to avoid. And possibly marriage is something itself to get out of in order to avoid it. So again, sex isn't good in marriage. Therefore, what's the point of marriage? So we should just get out of it and be single like Paul. Paul's counter to that is not that sex should be avoided, but sexual sin, sexual immorality. So sex should be a normal occurrence in the context of marriage, and people should get married if they don't have self-control. If you burn with passion and you don't have enough self-control to abstain from sexual immorality, then it's better for you to actually get married. And likewise, they should stay married so as not to commit adultery through remarriage. So that's kind of Paul's assessment then of the context in Corinth. Now, with this new group, that of a believer married to an unbeliever, it doesn't seem that sex is the issue here, though I think it's probably related. There's something different going on. It seems to be not about sex, but about status. It appears from Paul's response that some consider their marriages to unbelievers to be polluted or contaminated or defiled because they were married to those who have not trusted Christ. They were married to unbelievers, and that illegitimized their marriage. It made it dirty. It made it unclean or defiled. Now, if that's actually what's going on, and I'll tell you why I think that's the case, what gave rise to that concern? Where would that idea come from? Now, we could work back and we could already see what Paul says about avoiding sexually immoral people. So Paul warns them against avoiding sexually immoral people. And then they think, well, I'm married to a sexually immoral person. Now, if I'm to avoid them, that means that I'm to avoid them. So I must, maybe divorce is an option in those cases because this is a sexually immoral person. Or maybe, perhaps, they're thinking about the nature of the sexual relationship. So if it's bad for someone, a believer, to be joined to a prostitute, if that's a sin against the body, if that causes defilement, if that makes us impure, if that's a sin against my body, if I'm joining the members of Christ with the members of a prostitute and God looks down upon that and frowns upon that, then maybe that's something to be avoided, even in the context of marriage. So you can see at least a little bit of perhaps their thinking. They're thinking that if I'm a believer, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, if I'm a part of God's holy temple, if I've been washed and I've been sanctified, then what happens when I join myself to my unbelieving spouse? And the thought possibly could be, well, that unbelieving spouse kind of erases the effect of Christ's work upon me, that I'm actually becoming dirty by their unclean influence, that I'm no longer sanctified and set apart and holy. So if that's the concern, then what gives rise to that? What leads them to that conclusion? Now we can look obviously at the possible background to this is what the Old Testament says about intermarriage. Right? All of the frequent injunctions in the law to avoid marrying pagan women. Avoid giving your sons to their daughters or taking their daughters for your sons. So we can see this is a very common theme in the Old Testament. We can see all the way back even to the life of Abraham. Where did he find a wife for Isaac? He didn't find her among the Canaanites. He sent his servant to go back to his family to find a wife for his son. He is not to marry a daughter of the Canaanites, nor is he to take him out of the land. And then while preparing to enter the land of Canaan, God tells the Israelites not to intermarry with them, the nations that were in the land, the seven nations within the land, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Do not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Deuteronomy 7:3. The concern is that this intermarriage would lead them away from following the one true God to serving the gods of the nations in the land. Now think about the emphasis upon idolatry. God is concerned about idolatry. By intermarrying with the foreign nations, with nations who do not worship the one true and living God, then they're going to be infected by their uncleanness. They're going to be led into worshiping other gods. Now, after conquering the nations and taking possession of the land, Joshua warns the people of this very same thing, about making marriages with the remaining occupants in the land. This is going to make life complicated for them and bring God's judgment upon them. Of course, the classic example is the effect that Solomon's foreign wives had on him. 1 Corinthians 11. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. But God's punishment upon Solomon, upon Israel, for his idolatry of turning his heart away from the true and living God was to divide the kingdom. Of course, even after the kingdom is divided and the people are taken into exile and come back to the land, what happens? Some of them intermarry with the women of the land. So this happens in Ezra and Nehemiah. We see this. Read the end of Ezra, chapter 9 and 10. You can see how they address the sin. Ezra recognizes that this brings great guilt upon the nation. So what does he do? He describes their sin of intermarrying with the women of the nations as faithlessness, as breaking covenant, as a great guilt, as breaking faith with God. So in response, then, he calls the nations to repent and those who have intermarried to divorce their wives, to separate themselves from their unbelieving pagan wives and their children. And the people do so. They repent of the sin and actually put away their wives and their children. So is there precedent in thinking that being married to an unbeliever would actually contaminate or pollute the marriage? That it actually would defile somebody, defile a believer by being married to them? And not just thinking about the sexual relationship. Yes, there is Old Testament precedent. Now, the challenge is to know exactly, you know, can we know that this is what the Corinthians were thinking? Most of them were probably Gentiles. I think that's safe to assume, even though we know that some of the synagogue leaders in Corinth were actually believers. Can we know that this was actually what was affecting them, was informing kind of their response or their perspective about those who are married to unbelievers? Now, even if it's not the same, even if it's not the reason for their concern, I think there's definitely something similar going on in their thinking. So the believing spouses believe that being married to an unbeliever is somehow contaminating or illegitimizing their marriages. So in contrast, though, to the Old Testament background, Paul's instruction to those married to unbelievers is not to divorce their unbelieving spouses. Now think about how different this is than what we read in Ezra 9 and 10. Their response is to divorce your unbelieving, your pagan spouses. But here, Paul's saying, don't divorce them. Now think of how this is a different response than we would have expected in, 2,000 years of biblical history. Now, for whatever reason, Paul is saying something different to these people who are married to unbelievers. So this is significant then. It's a significant shift. We would expect Paul to be in line with what the Old Testament says and how that prescribes purity for God's people. But here he offers something different. He's saying to them, do not divorce your unbelieving spouse. Of course, with the caveat, if they desire to stay married to you. But at any way, that they are not to initiate a separation or a divorce. They are not to put away their unbelieving spouses, whether that be a wife married to an unbelieving husband or a husband married to an unbelieving wife. So Paul is actually providing something very different than what we would expect to take place in the Old Testament. So here, he upholds the legitimacy of an existing marriage when even only one of the spouses comes to faith in Christ. So he's saying, stay true to your marital vows. Stay true to the covenant that you've made before God. Stay true to your spouse. Do not separate or divorce them, because that marriage in God's eyes is still legitimate. It actually doesn't make you unclean or defile you. Now, that's the reason that Paul gives in verse 14. But why is it that they are not to put away their unbelieving spouse? For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Again, if the concern of the believing spouse is that being married to an unbeliever is going to somehow contaminate or impurify or defile their marriage, then Paul says that it's actually the other way around. Now think about the significance of Paul's move, right, in verse 14. Why should you stay married to your unbeliever? So if the reason is, if the reason in the Old Testament is you should divorce your unbelieving spouse because they're going to contaminate you, Paul's response in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 7 is that you should stay married to them because you actually infect them, not with your uncleanness, but with your holiness. You actually make them holy, sanctify them by being married to them. So this is the exact opposite. Holiness and uncleanness works in a different way in the New Testament than uncleanness worked in the Old. So you think about the prohibitions about touching something unclean. What happens when you touch something unclean in the Old Testament? You become unclean, right? That's why Jesus' moves in the New Testament and his ministry were so profound, because he cleansed people by touching them. He cleansed lepers by touching them. So it wasn't as if the unclean leper made Jesus unclean. It's that Jesus' holiness made the leper clean. Okay, so we see this reversal taking place then throughout Jesus' ministry. And Paul is basically saying the same thing. The unbeliever doesn't determine the status of the marriage. The believer does. The believer's status as a holy, sanctified, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, part of God's holy temple, actually determines the status of the marriage. It actually makes the other partner, the unbelieving partner, holy or sanctifies them. This is a profound shift. So what is he getting at? In what sense is the unbeliever made holy or sanctified by the believer? How can an unbeliever be holy or sanctified? Obviously a challenging thought, right? A challenging thought because of the way in which the words holy and sanctified are used in the Bible. Now, the challenge of both the first half and the second half of the verse is to determine precisely what Paul means by the verb make holy or sanctify, and the adjective holy in describing the children of such a union. We haven't even got there yet. So let's look at first the sanctification of the unbelieving spouse before we look at the holiness of the children. The basic meaning of making something holy or sanctifying it is to set something apart for a special purpose. Now, we've seen this even in Christmas Eve service. What did the angel call Jesus? Or how did the angel describe Jesus? The one born to Mary is going to be holy because he is the Son of God. So Jesus is, in a sense, holy, set apart from the very beginning, from the moment of his conception, as the Son of God, as God's unique Son. Now, what else did we see in Christmas Eve service? What was it that Jesus or Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple for? For the redemption of the firstborn. And how is that described? That's the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, the requirement of the law, that when Jesus is presented into the temple, he's presented there for the redemption of the firstborn, which means that he is consecrated or he is holy to the Lord. Right? God spares the firstborn sons in the Exodus, but he purchases them. They're required to be purchased or redeemed from him, but they belong to him. Now, how do we see this happening throughout the Bible? Let me give you some examples. Just simply recognizing how the terms are used. So, if holiness or sanctifying something means to set it apart for a special purpose, God takes something ordinary and He makes it special. He consecrates it or dedicates it or sanctifies it. So, He calls the nation of Israel itself a holy nation, Exodus 9:6. He designates the tabernacle, which is just a tent, but it's a special tent. It's a holy place. He calls Jerusalem, which is just a city, a holy city. He even calls the garments of the priests. They were sanctified. They were made holy. They were just ordinary garments, but they had a special purpose. We see this even in the New Testament when Paul encourages us to give thanks for things that others were forbidding. Remember this in 1 Timothy 4. They were forbidding marriage and food. But Paul says that these things are sanctified. They are made holy by the word of God and prayer. In other words, God has spoken in His word. He has declared these things to be good in and of themselves. He has made them and created them. And these things are sanctified by that word. They are made holy. So we can partake of these things if we do it with thankfulness. So it designates them, God's word designates them as holy. But the challenge is the majority of the way that these words are used in the New Testament. They refer not to just something being uniquely set apart and designated, but they refer to a salvific status of the believer. They refer even to the believer's growth in holiness and practical and moral holiness. So Paul uses this language to describe those who inherit God's promises. In Acts 20, verse 32, those who inherit God's promises are those who are sanctified. Acts 26:18, those who inherit God's promises are sanctified by faith in Christ. So they are uniquely set apart, saved, we would say, in that sense. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles would be an acceptable offering to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is bringing the gospel, preaching Christ to the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles, those who are called among them and saved among them, they would be set apart, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Remember, though, even more importantly, perhaps, is how Paul describes the church in Corinth. He addresses them in the beginning of the book. He calls them those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, which is the same word that's used here to describe children, holy ones, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul recognizes then a unique status that those who believe in Christ have. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're saved in Christ Jesus, set apart for God's holy purposes, to be used by Christ and for Christ. They are His holy people. And of course, the verse we already looked at the end of chapter 6, they used to be all different sorts of types of sinners, but now they are washed, they are sanctified, they are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So sanctification, in this sense, seems to be synonymous with salvation, perhaps giving us a different nuance to the concept, but looking at it from this perspective, God has set apart a new people for Himself in His Son, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have this status of being sanctified. Is that what Paul means here? Is that what Paul means when he says that the believing spouse sanctifies or makes holy the unbelieving spouse? Wouldn't that be nice? Now, does that mean that if that's what that word means, and if that's what it means in this context, then we'd be saying that the unbelieving spouse is actually saved by virtue of their marriage to a believing spouse? And obviously, that's not what Paul's saying. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Future tense, right? So Paul is not saying that he is saying that they have been sanctified, a perfect passive. This is something that happened in the past, I believe, when the believer became a believer. They have been sanctified, but they're not saved. So he holds out the possibility of their salvation. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So Paul holds out the possibility of their salvation. We don't know if that's actually going to happen, but he does demonstrate that it's a possibility. So what he says about them in verse 14 then does not mean that that unbelieving spouse is saved in the fullest sense. So what is Paul getting at? I think it's clear Paul is getting at, or maybe it's not clear, maybe it's still challenging, but this is what I think he's getting at. On the one hand, believers should remain married to their unbelieving spouses. That enough is clear. The unbelieving spouse does not contaminate the marriage. That enough is clear. They don't impurify it. They don't contaminate it. They don't pollute it. They don't defile it. On the contrary, the believing spouse exerts influence on the unbelieving spouse for their salvation. And this is what I mean. I think this is what he's getting at with the idea of sanctifying. He is sanctifying them, meaning the presence of the believer within the context of marriage, the presence of the believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is walking in trusting in Christ, who is preaching and sharing the gospel within the context of the marriage, is fulfilling their responsibilities that God has placed upon them either as a husband or as a wife, which means the husband is loving his wife as Christ loves the church, or the wife is respecting her husband as the church submits to Christ. And then in the context of that marriage, they exert an influence within her, or a aroma into the marriage itself that has a sanctifying or a salvific effect. So Paul's argument then is to not put away your unbelieving spouse if they desire to remain married to you because of the effect that you will have upon them over time. So the marriage itself stays intact. The unbelieving spouse's future salvation remains a distinct possibility, not a guarantee. There is no guarantee that they will be saved, but perhaps God will use the influence of the believing spouse to bring salvation into the household. So their salvation remains a future possibility. And in one way, Paul is actually describing what happened in his own ministry. The believing spouse then has the same kind of privileges of the Apostle Paul. Paul says that he becomes all things to all people, that by all means he might save some. Peter says something similar to wives in his first letter. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if you do not, if some do not obey the word, if they are unbelievers, they may be won by the without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So we recognize then that in other contexts in the New Testament that something similar is happening. Believers find themselves married to unbelievers, and their response is not to separate or to initiate a divorce or a separation because of the influence that the believer can have on the unbeliever. A faithful, loving Christian life can be a powerful witness in leading others to trust in Christ. Just as Jesus' purity transformed the leper instead of the other way around, so the believing spouse transforms the unbelieving spouse. Here's a quote from John Calvin: "The godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean." So we recognize then that Paul is talking here about a level of influence. The marriage itself is not impure or unclean or defiled. The marriage itself is whole. We would even say the marriage itself is holy because of the contagious holiness of the believer. So, yeah, we move on to another incentive here. Sorry for going so long. Another incentive to maintain the marriage with the unbeliever is the effect that maintaining the marriage has on the children of such a relationship. So notice how Paul transitions here, or adds a little bit more to what he's saying. Some Corinthians were concerned that being married to an unbeliever was going to contaminate their relationship with God. It was going to make them unclean, perhaps. Paul says that it's actually the other way around. And now Paul adds children into the mix and says essentially the same thing. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So the presence of a believing parent married to an unbeliever has a sanctifying effect on the unbeliever and on the children that come as a result of their marriage. The marriage is still legitimate, and the children are still legitimate. So notice, though, how Paul frames this sentence. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. He's responding to a condition, one that would make the children unclean. Now, what condition is that? It's hard to pin down exactly what he's responding to. He could be responding to the previous sentence, the sentence that the believing wife sanctifies or makes holy the unbelieving husband, or vice versa. The same sanctifying presence and influence of the believing spouse in the marriage trickles down to the children. So thinking about the effect then, or the relationship between the believing spouse and the unbelieving spouse is one of sanctification. And Paul is saying, if that were not the case, then your children would be unclean. But that is in fact the case, so therefore your children are holy. They're sanctified just as the unbelieving spouse is sanctified. So that's one possible way of understanding the phrase. Now, he could also be responding to the conclusion some of the Corinthians themselves had, that the unbelieving husband or wife defiles the marriage. So if that's the perspective that the Corinthians had, that the unbeliever actually exerts more of an influence upon the marriage itself, making it unclean or defiling it, if that were the case, then your children would be unclean as well. But since that's not the case, your children are holy. So the question then is, how is Paul actually structuring his argument? What is he responding to? And those are basically two of the options that we have in trying to interpret and understand this. Now, of course, I think we should know that some take this text to mean something even a little bit more different. Actually, before I get there, let me mention this. Both of those responses, they make sense in context, right? He's either responding to the first half of verse 11, or the first half of verse 14, or he's responding to what the Corinthians thought about marriage, about being married to an unbeliever. The question of the holiness of our children still remains. So how is it that our children are considered holy? Or what does holiness mean in this context? If we've understood the context correctly, then Paul upholds the validity of marriage when one person in the marriage becomes a believer. The marriage is still legitimate, and before God, it's still holy. The believer is not defiled by the unbeliever. So they should enjoy their marital privileges, their marital rights. The believing spouse should seek to honor the other spouse in the way that God calls them to before God, and that is going to influence the unbeliever. It sanctifies the unbeliever through their holy status and influence. Likewise, the children of such a relationship are not defiled or unclean like they were in Ezra 9 when they were put away, but are holy as they are affected by the holy status and influence of the believing parents. So again, this idea is that the holiness of the believer in the context of marriage affects the other spouse, and it kind of trickles down to affect the children. And of course, this is where we'll get to now. We know that some take this text to mean that children of at least one believing parent are automatically included in the so-called covenant and should therefore receive the sign of the so-called covenant, which is understood to be baptism. Now, this is a text that Paedo-Baptists would refer to in support of the view that children born to at least one believing parent are automatically included in God's covenant. Therefore, they should receive the sign of the covenant and be baptized as a result. Now, in response, I think that we could say that the context doesn't say anything about baptism. It doesn't say anything about the covenant, per se, however we want to define that. Those are much bigger and larger questions that I think are kind of brought into the text and not the concern of Paul or the Corinthians at this point. But it is important for us to at least wrestle with. So, does this give, then, the status of children born to at least one believing parent the status of full covenantal membership? Does this make them holy in the sense that they are set apart in God's covenant with his people and given that status just because they're born to one believing parent. I think that's basically what the argument is. And I think that's probably jumping to a conclusion that we shouldn't jump to yet. So let's wrestle through what the text is actually saying before we try to answer that question. It should be obvious from the context that Paul is not addressing the topic of the proper recipients of baptism. Now notice you could read through this long chapter, and this is the only place that he brings up or mentions children. In all of it, he seems to be talking about those who are adults who are wrestling with the issues related to marriage, whether adults who are married to believers but have questions about abstinence, or those who have been married but are found, but their spouse has died, or those who are married to unbelievers, or those who are thinking about getting married. Paul is addressing all of these different places, and this is the one place that he mentions children, and it seems to be just like a side note. So he doesn't seem to be addressing then the type of questions that we would have about covenantal relationship in regards to children in this chapter whatsoever. So that is a stretch if we want to input or inject that topic into verse 14. So Paul is addressing the Corinthians' concerns regarding marriage and instructing them as they find themselves in a variety of different situations related to marriage. And one could argue, I think this makes a better point, that the only covenant Paul has in mind in this chapter is the covenant of marriage itself. Even though he doesn't call it a covenant, he's talking about marriage, which is described in lots of different places about covenant itself as a covenant. And when it comes to the meaning of made holy or sanctify or holy, we have to recognize that the context determines the definition. Paul does not mean here that the unbelieving spouse and that the children from such a relationship are sanctified or holy in the same way that the believing spouse or parent is sanctified or holy. We already have seen that Paul uses that language synonymously with salvation. If we're going to say that the unbelieving parent or the children of a believing parent are holy in that sense, then we'd have to say everything else about them is equally true, which means that they have been washed from their sins and that they are now justified by grace in Christ. Now, I think most of us would want to steer away from making that conclusion. So we have to modify then, we have to come to a different understanding of what it means to be holy or sanctified. And I think that the idea here that he demonstrates, at least at least present here in some way, is that holiness refers to the influence that the believer has upon the unbeliever and that the believer has upon the children of the believers. He holds that possibility out in verse 16 about the influence that the person has upon the unbeliever, meaning that's going to lead them possibly to their salvation. And I think he could say the same thing here about their children. So the holiness of the believer is fundamentally different than the holiness Paul has in mind here for the unbeliever or for the children born to a believer. Now, if we want to say that the implication of this verse is that children of at least one believing parent are in the covenant and ought to receive the covenant sign of baptism, which I don't think that this verse is even addressing, then what would we have to do? If that's what the verse is saying about the children, then what's the conclusion that we have about the unbelieving spouse? We'd have to say the same thing about the unbelieving spouse. Both are described as holy. Both are described as being made holy or sanctified. So to be consistent, if we're going to say that this is true of the children born to a believing parent, then we have to say that this is also true of the unbeliever that the believer is married to. So if we're going to apply then the sign of the covenant of baptism to the children, then we'd have to follow and be consistent. We have to follow the same procedure and apply it to the unbelieving spouse. I think this is where most of us get a little uncomfortable. We have to have some reason why we shouldn't apply that to the unbelieving spouse. Why would we have if they're both sanctified, if they're both holy, then shouldn't they both receive the sign of the covenant? Shouldn't they both be baptized? Again, I don't think that this is what Paul is getting at, but that's how people have understood this verse. So I think for them to understand it this way and to be consistent, they would have to apply it to the believing spouse as well, or the unbelieving spouse as well. All right, let me conclude with an example. I want to illustrate I want to illustrate how I think this passage works. I'm going to provide you an example from Scripture to help you to see what I think this passage is getting at. And as far as I know, this is original to me. I didn't read this anywhere. No one I've read uses this example, but I think it fits. That's kind of a scary thought. You know, when you come up with an example, you think, well, no one else thought of this, so I must not be thinking of it right. But I think it makes sense, so I'll give it to you as I see it. The Scriptures provide at least one good example of what Paul appears to be describing here. In Acts 16, Paul meets a disciple of Christ in Lystra. The disciple, as we all know, is Timothy. And how is he described by Luke in Acts 16? He's described as the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So this is an example of intermarriage. His mom, I think her name is Eunice, his mom is married to a pagan, married to a Gentile, married to a Greek. Now, she's a Jew intermarrying with a Gentile, but she is also a believer, so she came to faith at some point in her life. Timothy's mom was a believer, but his dad was a pagan. Now, Paul wants to take Timothy with him, so what does he do? He circumcises him. Now think about the nature of that relationship. He circumcises him because he doesn't want to offend the Jews that they're going to be preaching the gospel to, because all the Jews knew that Timothy's dad was a Greek. So they would have assumed, and they assumed correctly, that Timothy was uncircumcised. So Paul takes care of that problem. Now notice what that says about Timothy. What is Timothy's status in that marital relationship? His mom's a believing Jew, his dad's an unbelieving pagan Greek, and he's uncircumcised. If his status then under the Old Testament would be unclean. He is cut off, he's not a part of the covenant. Even though he has a believing Jew, a believing mom, he is not a part of the covenant because he has not received the covenant sign. He is cut off. And the Jews in Paul's actions respond to that appropriately by saying, well, we'll take care of that so that you don't offend the Jews that we're going to be preaching the gospel to. So Timothy, being the son of a pagan and uncircumcised, would have been considered unclean. So how did he come to faith? How did he become a disciple? If his dad is a pagan, how did Timothy become a believer in Christ? It appears from what Paul says in his letters to Timothy that Timothy came to faith and became a disciple of Christ through the influence of his mother. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul encourages him, saying, "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." So Paul recognizes then that Timothy's mom, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, were an influence upon him in bringing him to faith. They were believers, faithful Jews, who then believed in Christ, who shared the Scriptures with Timothy. And Paul says to Timothy, keep to the Scriptures. The Scriptures God has given to you, you were raised in the Scriptures. Therefore, that is the way that Timothy came to faith in Christ. So Timothy came to have the same faith as his mother and his grandmother through their sanctifying influence in living out their faith and sharing the Scriptures with him. So that's what I think, and that's just an example from Scripture, that's what I think actually fits what Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians 17. He's talking about the status of these marriages and the status of the children within these marriages, not speaking to the context of them or of the relationship to the covenant. I think it's a much broader question that gets raised in a lot of different other places, but speaking about how responding to the Corinthians' idea that this is going to cause defilement upon them or upon their children, he's saying, no, you're actually going to influence them because you are sanctified. You are a part of the temple of God. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You are holy, and that's going to influence and affect the people that you're married to and the children that you have as a result. And Timothy, I think, is an example of how that plays out. So we'll pause, we'll pray, and then we'll come to the Lord's table as we continue to think this through. And may He just bring this teaching down upon our hearts to help us understand His Word in a better way. Let's pray.